right. Thank you, Marcia. Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and open them together at this time to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you do not have a handout that says 1 Corinthians 4:1 at the top, raise your hand because somebody will get you one and you're going to need that to follow along with the message. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians 4:1, I'd like to bring you greetings from Faith Bible Church. That little church in the south suburbs of Chicago that, like Josh said, I've pastored now for the past 40 years. And I bring you greetings from Berean Bible Society, a ministry in the Milwaukee area where we reach out to the world with the Word of God through our monthly magazine, the Berean Searchlight, and through our television program, Transformed by Grace, and through many of our other ministries as well. I want to thank Josh and Marcia for inviting me to come and share the Word of God with you. And I'd like to begin this message with a story that took place in the dining car of a cross-country train. It seems that as the steward was bringing a passenger the steak dinner that he ordered, the passenger couldn't help but notice that the steward had his thumb on his steak as he was carrying him the plate. So he said to the steward, "What's the matter with you? What are you doing with your thumb on my steak?" To which the steward replied, "What? You want it to fall on the floor again?" Well, speaking of stewards, you might be surprised to learn that the Apostle Paul says you and I are supposed to be stewards, as we see in our text here in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, where we read these words: "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, as I'm sure you all know, God expects all Christians to be ministers of Christ, not just pastors. I mean, we can all have a ministry in the lives of other people by sharing the gospel with people who don't know the Lord and sharing the riches of God's word with Christians who do know the Lord. But if that's the case, then according to this verse, we're all supposed to be stewards of the mysteries of God as well. And we're going to be talking about what those mysteries are today. But before we do, maybe you're not sure what a steward is. Well, a steward in the Bible is not much different than a steward on a cross-country train. A steward in the dining car of a train is a man who dispenses the meals that people order while they're traveling by train. And you know what? That sounds an awful lot like a description that the Lord Jesus Christ gave of a steward in the Bible. As we see in your first cross reference there in Luke 12 and verse 42, where the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household?" Watch now. "To give them their portion of meat in due season." Well, as you can see, stewards in the Bible were servants. Servants who were in charge of dispensing food to all of his master's other servants. And spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul says that you and I are supposed to be stewards of some spiritual food that he calls the mysteries of God. And a question that I am frequently asked at Berean Bible Society is, what are these mysteries that we're supposed to be the stewards of? I mean, probably the very first rule of being a faithful and wise steward is knowing what it is we're supposed to be dispensing, wouldn't you say? Well, in the Bible, a mystery is information that God kept secret from people in the past in the Old Testament. As you see in your next reference in Colossians 1 and verse 26, when the Apostle Paul talks about the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. So, a mystery is information God kept secret from people in past ages, in past dispensations and generations. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ talked about some mysteries. Some mysteries that he called, in your next reference, in Matthew 13:11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now that's talking about mysteries concerning the kingdom that will someday be set up right here on the earth. A kingdom that the prophet Daniel talked about in your next reference in Daniel 2 and verse 44, where he predicted, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it will stand forever." After the rapture, and after the 7 years of tribulation, and after the second coming of Christ, God is going to set up a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And then, after the battle of Gog and Magog, it'll stand forever. Now, we know that the kingdom itself wasn't a mystery, because obviously in time past, in past dispensations, Daniel and a lot of other prophets talked about it. But there were things about that prophesied kingdom that God kept secret until the Lord Jesus Christ revealed them in the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But those are not the mysteries that Paul is saying you and I are supposed to be the stewards of. Because you see, the kingdom of heaven on earth, that's the hope of the people of Israel. God has other plans for you. God plans to rapture you and I as members of the body of Christ to heaven. And here's something that I don't think all Christians realize. The only one in the Bible who talks about going to heaven is the Apostle Paul. And that means that the mysteries that he's saying we're supposed to be the stewards of are the mysteries revealed to the Apostle Paul. And I agree with most grace pastors who say there are seven Pauline mysteries. And we're only going to have time to cover two of them in this first message and two more in our next two messages. But the first of these mysteries that we want to consider is in your next cross reference in Ephesians 6 and verse 19, where we read about the mystery of the gospel. Now, you know what the gospel is, right? That word gospel just means good news. Now, you might be thinking, well, how do we know that? I've heard pastors say that all my life, and how do we know that's true? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your next reference, said this in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach, there's our words, the gospel to the poor. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but he was quoting the prophet Isaiah. Look at your next reference and watch for the difference. The Spirit of the Lord, in Isaiah 61:1 we read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Well, do you see how that defines the word gospel as good tidings, good news? And throughout the Word of God, God's good news has always been that you can be saved from your sins and saved from eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But there has always been something about the gospel that was a mystery. Something that was hidden from ages and from generations. And that is how an absolutely holy and righteous God could save sinners who were not righteous. We see this illustrated in something that happened in your next reference on the very first Palm Sunday. Do you remember what Zechariah predicted here would happen on that first Palm Sunday in Zechariah 9:9? Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king with a capital K cometh unto thee. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's what Zechariah predicted would happen the first Palm Sunday, right? Now, compare that to how Matthew described what did happen that day in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah that we just read, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Now, did you notice anything missing from what Zechariah said? It was that part that I italicized in Zechariah's quote there about being just and having salvation. Now, why would Matthew leave that out? Well, it's because before the Apostle Paul came along, no one understood how God could be just and have salvation. Listen, a just God has to condemn sinners, not save them. Do you know what God told Israel's judges to do in your next reference when they judged the people in Deuteronomy 25:1? God told Israel's judges to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Well, let me ask you, is that what God Himself did when He saved an adulterous murderer like King David? Did He condemn the wicked that day? No. He justified David instead. So, is God one of those do as I say but not as I do types? Well, it sure looked like it for the first 4,000 years of human history, as God justified one wicked sinner after another. It was a mystery how God could do that. And listen, it was a mystery that made God look bad in the eyes of the world. It made Him look like a God who was letting sinners get off scot-free without having to pay for their sins. Then the Apostle Paul showed up and cleared God's name by explaining the Lord Jesus Christ paid for David's sins when He died for us on the cross. You see, at the cross, God took your sins and put them on the Lord Jesus Christ and made Him wicked. And then He condemned the wicked to death. Then, 2,000 years later, when you believed on Him, God took His righteousness and put it on you and justified the righteous. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21? Speaking of God, it says, "For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." But no one understood that clearly about the gospel before the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul said what he said in Romans 3, 24 to 26, when he talked about Christ Jesus and how God hath set Him forth to be a propitiation. Watch now. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. To declare, Paul says, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, when Paul talks about the sins that are past, that's not talking about the sins that are past in your personal life. Listen, if the Lord Jesus Christ only died for your past sins, you're in a heap of trouble. Because sure as shooting, you're going to sin again. Now, that's talking about the sins that are past in the Old Testament. Sins like David's sins. For 4,000 years, God looked unrighteous for forgiving David and all of the other Old Testament saints. Then the Apostle Paul revealed the mystery of the gospel, the secret that was hidden about it, that God was just when he justified sinners because Jesus Christ paid for their sins. But he waited 4,000 years to clear his name, almost daring people to challenge his righteousness by going around saying things like Isaiah 45:21. Look at your next reference. He said, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior." Well, doesn't that sound like what Paul said, that God is just and the justifier of sinners? But Isaiah didn't say how God could be a just God and a Savior. Amen. All he said was things like your next reference there in Isaiah 56 in verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness," what's those next two words? "To be revealed." It was left for the Apostle Paul to reveal that mystery. The mystery that he calls the mystery of the gospel. It's the first mystery, the number one mystery that Paul wants us to be the stewards of. I don't know if you know this or not, but Oklahoma City bomber Terry Nichols, do you remember him? His partner Timothy McVeigh was executed. But Terry's doing time in a federal prison in Colorado, and he is as saved as you and me. He writes me Bible questions at the Berean Bible Society where I work. He's read all of our books, and he, in fact, one time we advertised a book written by ladies in our magazine, and he thought, well, that might be something that a friend of mine who was a lady might receive more readily, because it was written by a lady. And he got it, and he wrote me, and he said, "Pastor, there's got a few suggestions about the book." And I said, okay. He wrote me a 20-page single space and a letter with lots of really good suggestions. He's a good Bible scholar. But listen, if you try to tell the average person on the street that somebody responsible for the deaths of 168 people, including children, is going to heaven, and a lot of them will be outraged. They think any God that would let a man like that into heaven must be an unjust God. But I would encourage you to tell people about Terry Nichols, because then you can answer their outrage by telling them the mystery of the gospel, how Christ paid for Terry's sins, and how he paid for their sins too. Now, the next mystery that we're supposed to be the stewards of is called the mystery of the church, because of something that we read in your next reference in Ephesians 5 and verse 32, where Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, the question here is, what's so mysterious about the church? Remember, we said that a mystery is information that was hidden from people in the Old Testament, right? And if the church was hidden from people in the Old Testament, how come it says what it says in your next reference in Acts 7:38, where it talks about how Moses was in the church in the wilderness? Well, if there was a church in the Old Testament, how can Paul say that the church was a mystery? Well, that word church, that just means a called out assembly. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because of what it says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, where Paul said, he began his letter to the Corinthians, Paul, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, called to be saints. God called the Corinthians out from the world to be saints. Now, I know it took them a while to start acting like saints. But as you can see, the word church there means a called out group of people. And that certainly applies to Moses and Israel in the wilderness, doesn't it? I mean, they were slaves in Egypt, and God called them out of Egypt. So, when Paul talks about the mystery of the church, whatever church he's talking about, that's got to be a different church than the one in the wilderness, if he calls it a mystery that was hid from past dispensations. And the church that Paul is talking about is the one he mentions in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 in your next reference, the church, which is the body of Christ. That's a different church than the church in the wilderness. Amen. Folks, the idea for having a church that would be the very body of Jesus Christ, that was an idea that was hidden in the Old Testament. There is no mention of the body of Christ anywhere in the Bible till you get to the Apostle Paul.
Amen.
Our church was a mystery. Now, having said that, I have to add that there are things about the body of Christ that don't sound like they are a mystery. As you know, the body of Christ is a church made up of Jews and Gentiles, right? Isn't that what it says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 12:13? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. But listen, having a church made up of Jews and Gentiles really wasn't a mystery. God told the Jews to let the Gentiles join their church, as you see in your next reference in Isaiah 56, verses 3 and 7. God told the Jews, neither let the son of the stranger, the Gentile, that hath joined himself to the Lord, speak and say things like, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Then he went on to say, the sons of the stranger, the Gentiles, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for just the Jewish people. Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. No! For all people. As you can see, God always intended for that church of Jews in the wilderness to grow, to include the Gentiles. But if you know your Bible, you know the Jews weren't very fond of that idea, were they? If you know your Bible, you know the Lord quoted the last part of Isaiah's prophecy there in your next reference in Mark 11:15-17. Jesus went into the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, saying unto them, "Is it not written in Isaiah 56, my house will be called of all nations the house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves." Now, you probably know, but in case you don't know why the Lord was so ticked off that day, it's because of what the Jews were doing to those Gentiles. You know, Gentiles who converted to Judaism, the ones who lived in faraway lands, they couldn't bring sacrifices to the temple because those sacrifices had to be without any blemish, right? I mean, they were pictures or symbols of Jesus Christ, who didn't have any blemish of sin. But listen, you can't walk a lamb 100 miles to Jerusalem and not expect that it's going to get nicked by a thorn or a blemish in some other way. So instead, they would buy sacrifices when they got to the temple in Jerusalem, where the Jews were more than happy to overcharge for them. Plus, Gentile money all bore whose image? Remember when the Lord held up the penny and said, "Whose image is that?" What did they say? Caesar's. And listen, Caesar was worshipped as a god. That means that his money, his coins, were not allowed in the temple. You couldn't have an idol in the temple. But not to worry. The Jews were more than happy to exchange their pagan money for Jewish shekels. Of course, the exchange rate was highly favorable to the Jews. Now, I mention all of that to point out that you would think the Jews would have welcomed the Gentiles instead of trying to drive them away by fleecing them financially. And the reason you would think that is because the Church of Israel, I should say, in the Church of Israel, Gentiles were welcome, but they were not considered equals. God made it clear that the Gentiles would have a subservient role in the Jewish church. In your next three references, when it comes time to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth for the people of Israel, look what we read about it in Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2. He says, "The day will come when the Lord will have mercy on Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them." You know, the Gentiles. "And the house of Israel shall," look at that word, "possess them for servants and handmaids." Look at Isaiah 60, verse 10. "The Gentiles, the sons of the strangers, will build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister to thee." The Jews are going to have Gentile kings out there washing their car, folks. Watering their camels, I don't know. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 5. Strangers, Gentiles, will stand and feed your flocks. And the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Now, knowing all of that, you would think that the Jews would welcome the Gentiles, not try to discourage them from joining their church by raping them financially. Think about it. The more Gentiles you got waiting on you hand and foot, the better, right? You would think that's how they'd think. But that's a wonderful picture, or a terrible picture, of what greed does to people, right? They wanted those shekels. But now I say all that to point out a difference in the church, which is the body of Christ. Gentiles in the body of Christ today are not subservient to the Jews. And you know that because of what Paul says in your next reference in Ephesians 3:3-6. Where it says of the Lord, Paul says, He made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. So what's the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body of Christ. You know what that word fellow means in the word fellow heir? It means equal. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, I know that because of what it says about the Lord in your next reference in Hebrews 1:8-10. Unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God has anointed thee above thy fellows. The Lord's fellows there are all the other men on the earth at that time. When the Lord was here on the earth, He was just as much a man as they were.
That's right.
He was equal to other men. Now, He was still God.
Amen.
As it says there, Thy throne, O God. But while He was here, He was equal with men. That's what the word fellow means. So when Paul says that Gentiles are fellow heirs in the body of Christ, he's saying we are equal heirs with the Jews. Well, maybe you're thinking, equal heirs of what? Well, speaking to the Jews in the book of Hebrews, it says in Hebrews 1:14, it talks about how they are heirs of what? Salvation. But our apostle Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, says we too are heirs of salvation. Look at Titus 3:7. Being justified by God's grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That means in the body of Christ, Gentiles are equal heirs with the Jews. Romans 10:12. Your next reference says, There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto just the Jews? No, unto all that call upon Him. Now the reason Paul had to say that, folks, is because under the law of Moses back there in the Old Testament, God was a whole lot richer to the Jews who called on Him, right? Made the Gentiles their servants. In the coming kingdom of heaven on earth, the Old Testament Jews are going to reign over the Gentiles. Look at Revelation 5:9-10. Thou hast made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. But in the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles are going to do what this next verse says in 1 Corinthians 6:3. We're going to judge angels while they're ruling over the Gentiles here on earth, those Old Testament Jews. And this mystery, the Gentiles could be fellow heirs, equal heirs with the Jews, is one of the mysteries that Paul says that we're supposed to be the stewards of. It's a mystery that he was made this first steward of. Look at your last reference. We finally got to the last reference. In Ephesians 3, 7 to 9. Paul says, I was made a minister that I should make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. The fellowship of the mystery. He's talking about the equality that Gentiles share with the Jews in the body of Christ. We have fellowship, equal fellowship with them in the body of Christ. God made Paul a minister and a steward of that mystery. And you and I, by extension, now that he's gone, that is, if you want to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, how many of you want to follow in his footsteps? Raise your hand. There you go. Now, I got another question for you. How many of you remember the movie The Fugitive? Yeah, I know it's carnal to watch movies, but you can admit it. How many of you remember the TV show from the 60s that it was based on? I'm old enough to remember The Fugitive. How many of you know that both of those were based on a true story? A doctor named Sam Shepard was accused of killing his wife, just like Richard Kimball, David Jansen, in the TV show, the movie, the Fugitive. And you know what? If you look it up, even though Dr. Shepard was convicted of killing his wife, his son never stopped trying to clear his father's name. Well, thanks to the Apostle Paul, God's name has finally been cleared in what he calls the mystery of the gospel. The mystery that we're supposed to be the stewards of. But if you're not saved this morning, you wandered into this little meeting here and you're not sure of your eternal destiny. If you're not sure where you're going to be in eternity, you're not saved. If you're not saved, you need to know God didn't just send His Son to die for us just to clear His name. He did it to save your soul. You know, if you go to court and you're guilty of a crime and the judge justifies you even though you're guilty, he's an unjust judge. But if he justifies you after volunteering to suffer the death penalty for you, I'll tell you what, he is just and your justifier. He's a just judge and your justifier. And that is what God did for you if you're not saved. That's what he did for you on the cross. And all he asked for you to do to be saved is believe it. Amen?
Amen. Amen.